Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you pray with me? Father, you've given us your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You've given us your Son to be the bishop and overseer of our souls and our good shepherd. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, and open our ears that we may see you and know you and trust you more, who is good and faithful to those things you have promised. Lord, I pray that the words that I say would be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, good morning, and it's good to be back. I'm still used to the Canadian weather, so I'm sweating up here. And it's okay. It's all right. I just got to get used to it. We just heard that from friends up in Canada that perhaps they might be starting to thaw. Perhaps. I think they've had up to 7 feet of snow where we once lived. So it's pretty cold up there right now. Today, the lectionary reading is in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I want to work from. And if you have your Bibles, that would be great if you could get them out. And we can take a look at this together. When I was young, a long time ago it seems, my mom, when we would leave the house for some kind of event that my brother and I were doing or to be with our friends, she would say something like this to me. She would say, "Jake, remember who you are." I've said that to my own kids a few times. Remember who you are. I think a part of it was, you know, Jake, you are part of this family, and whenever you go out into the world, you're representing us. But beyond that, I don't want you to get in trouble. So sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. But for Christians, I think it's appropriate for us too. We're the family of God, aren't we? In whatever situation, in other words, that we find ourselves, we need to take time to consider who we are. Let me put it a different way. We should remember whose we are. And when we find, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to think about, is what I am doing commensurate or in keeping with my identity and the reality of who I am in Jesus Christ? Is what I'm doing honoring and dishonoring to God? Am I living like a child of God in this situation? Another thing that I've recently thought about when I was studying for this passage is, you see sometimes the t-shirts of sportsmen, you know, in Sportsman's Warehouse or something like that, or basketball players that say something like, "Attitude is everything." Have you seen one like that before? Attitude is everything. For the athlete, it means get your head in the game. But for the Christian, I think it's appropriate, but this is not a game. Our attitudes can make all the difference in our responses to the situation that we're in. So I think that those two things, remember whose you are and attitude is everything, are a good summary, really, really briefly, of what Peter is trying to say in this passage. Let me give you some background of Peter, just real quickly. This first letter to Peter, from Peter. He's writing, if you turn over to chapter 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He's writing to the diaspora, to those who are scattered. And really, when you know the map, this is basically all of Turkey that he's talking about. There's two views about who he's writing to here. One view is that these are believers who are exiled to the fringes of the culture. That this was written during the time of Nero, and if you know about Nero, he did not like Christians very much, and so some of that makes a lot of sense. The other idea about how this is who he's writing to is that he's basically saying this as a state of being for all Christians generally, that we are all aliens and strangers in this world, but we're citizens of heaven. And so in one sense, no matter where we are, even if we're in this town that we grew up in, as Christians, we are part of the diaspora, the scattered. But either way, Peter is writing to a group of people who are experiencing the clash of their Christian identity, whose they are, with the identity of the world that they're finding themselves in. And in that clash, they're experiencing hard times, and they're experiencing persecution, unfair treatment, because of their steadfast adherence to Christ and His Word. He says, later on in verse 1, chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 5, he says, "You're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Tested by fire. Attitude is everything. Remember whose you are. Today, the passage that we read is found in the larger section that Peter is writing about submission. He says, in this section, you must submit to the civil authorities, even those that don't like you. You've got to submit to your masters over you. There needs to be submission within the bonds of marriage between husbands and wives. And this section right here that we read is about masters and their servants. We have to submit to the authority of our masters, even when that master might be abusive to you, even when that master might be physically harming you and your family. That's a hard word. For today, the context of masters and servants is more directly applicable to employer-employee relationship. But the truth that Peter is telling us isn't limited to just that one relationship. Because the experience of the Christian, the servant, to the abusive master, whether actual or even perceived, becomes a pattern for the experience of all Christians or everywhere, in every situation. Because we are under submission to somebody always. In other words, what Peter is saying, let me bring this home. The principles that he lays out just in this brief passage that we read today are directly applicable to your situation today here in Tucson in 2018. Let's read the passage. I'm going to begin in verse 18 because it brings in the servant's master's aspect. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Remember whose you are. Your attitude is everything. What is the right behavior for us as Christians when we experience suffering and persecution because you're a Christian? How do I deal with that? It's not fair. It's painful. It's hard. And my normal reaction in the situation is to fight back, is to call the lawyer, is to do all these things to get retribution and revenge and to get my way. How do I live the right way as a Christian? How can I live as a follower of Jesus in that situation? Three things he brings out. First, he says, in my passage, it says, your suffering for Jesus Christ is a gracious thing. Remember whose you are, and attitude is everything. He says that twice. He says, for this is a gracious thing, verse 19, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20, the second half, when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Well, what does that mean? It's a gracious thing to suffer. A gracious thing. The way this is translated, it's translated differently in the King James Version, obviously, and it's used in translated two different ways in the King James Version. What it means here simply is this, that a gracious thing is that which pleases God. A thing that really carries weight with Him, counts with God. In other words, we have to recognize that nothing that we experience escapes the eyes of Him who sees everything. Certainly not the suffering of His children. God is watching, and He knows, and He cares. And we have a choice to either please Him in our response or not to please Him. But also, the Christian's behavior is in trying and difficult and painful situation actually manifests God's grace in our lives and in the culture we're in. So, your boss, knowing that you're a believer, I wonder if you've ever experienced something where, as a believer in Jesus, you've been harassed or spoken down to by your boss. Perhaps because he knows that you're a believer, decides to do all in his power to make your life miserable in the situation. He gives you the hardest jobs with the highest standards of performance, hoping that you will trip it up, making it almost impossible to succeed. Or perhaps he looks for reasons to cast blame at your feet for things that have gone wrong, or he even fires you unjustly just because you follow Jesus and will not compromise on the Word of God. Have you ever experienced something like that? It's happening all over the world. The Lord knows it all. He sees it. And when we endure in submission, Peter is saying, our submissive conduct as servants, employees, whose masters or bosses are persecuting us, actually becomes a vehicle for the manifestation of God's grace in our lives and in front of that boss and other employees. He says, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God's grace becomes evident, and that is in and of itself a witness to the world. Remember whose you are, and attitude is everything. Secondly, he says this. He basically is saying that when we suffer for Jesus Christ, it's actually God's call for you. There's children. And this is hard. And I can almost hear you saying, so Jake, what you're telling me is that God actually calls us to suffer for Him? That's what it says. Let me read it to you. Verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Peter has just finished telling us in the context that we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, who have given our lives to Him, made Him our Lord and Master, that we then become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, so that, it says, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's chapter 2, verse 9. And because of that identity, remember whose you are, because of our identity as His own possession, a nation, a holy nation, and a priesthood, because of that identity, the enemies of God are going to resent you. They will try to silence you. They'll try to make you slip up. They will try to make you deny and compromise for expediency and perhaps ease. The world resents those who represent Jesus Christ generally. And we live in a country that makes it easy to be Christians these days. compared to some countries. In other countries, it's not so easy at all. Because we are saved, Peter says, we will suffer. But we're called to it. And as citizens of heaven, of citizens of that place, we're still sojourners here in this place. And this place is a place of suffering for the people of God. But it's a calling for all Christians in every place and in every time. This is not just a workplace servant-master relationship situation we're talking about. It's for all of us in all of our situations. Let me read to you later on in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, what he says. He says this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Again, in 2 Peter, Paul says much of the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not only that, listen to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's a calling. So you've been treated unfairly because of Jesus. They're the enemies of truth that don't like that. Those who are opposed to biblical Christianity and Christians, whether it's in the workplace or in the checkout line, in the parking lot, or the guy behind you who doesn't like that bumper sticker you have. Or the neighbor next door, perhaps. Maybe it's even family. Perhaps even those who call themselves part of the church. They've done something to make your work and your life, your security, difficult in the moment or even long term. Your attitude is important. Remember that it is a calling that God Himself has given to you to endure in the right way. God has called you for such a time as this, to be His witness even through the hard times. What is the right way? Well, he goes on to talk about it. How do I look? How do I live? He said, Jesus set the example. Verse 21, he said, "Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth." In other words, he was perfect, and still in his perfection, he suffered. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus was persecuted. He's our master. Should we expect anything less? Even when he was beaten, even when he was mocked, even when he was slandered, he did not revile. He did not speak back to them. He was silent as a lamb to the slaughter, it says. Even when he was being nailed to that cross and hung up there, and they mocked him down up while he was on the cross, he could have called down curses as the Son of God on those who put him there. But what did he do? Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Even when it looked like all was lost and that the enemy had won, he's suffering tremendously for our sake, not just physically, but spiritually. Suffering for us, a suffering we can't even imagine. Jesus turned to the Father and entrusted himself to him who was the great judge of all things. Yes, I like John Calvin, so I'm going to quote John Calvin. He said this, "Nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than to undeservedly suffer. But when we turn our eyes to Jesus, the Son of God, the bitterness in our hearts is mitigated. For who could refuse to follow him who went before us? Remember whose you are, and your attitude is everything. When we see Jesus, he says, "Follow me." It's the natural reaction to want to strike back in vengeance and retribution, but when we are wrongly the object of persecution, when we follow the example of Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit and the grace that he gives us, even in the moment-by-moment situations, our heart's desire and the bitterness and the anger actually can abate and does abate and begins to fade, and we begin to follow the example of our Savior. I can begin to pray for those who are hurting me and have hurt my family. And when we see what Jesus suffered so unjustly, it makes our suffering look small. Remember to whom you belong, because he himself bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Our attitude is important. Finally, the other thing he says in this passage is that our suffering for Jesus Christ is not lonely. In other words, we don't go it alone. Even if we may seem alone, we're not. Verse 25, he says, "For you were like sheep straying, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." One commentator put it this way. He says that Christians are no longer limited by their own resources, but we are preserved through faith by the very power of God. From the Holy Spirit, we receive joy and life and boldness and supernatural power. He grants us spiritual illumination and awareness concerning God himself, his holiness, as well as the sinfulness of humanity around us, both in me and in my neighbor. And we become sensitive to it, to those injustices, and we begin to see it for what it is, not from our own perspective, but from God's perspective. And now we can stand in the middle of it. Jesus, it says, is our great shepherd. Jesus, it says, is our overseer or bishop. Excuse me. Jesus, see, will fulfill the function of a shepherd by guarding the souls from those who would stand against us and persecute us for our faithfulness to the gospel. Our enemies might slander us. They may say all kinds of evil things about us. They may oppose us in the courts. Or try to remove our livelihood and employment, or even assail our bodies in the worst of situations. But the Lord, it says, will preserve our souls. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Paul said in Romans, "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we should be saying, amen. See, Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. Think about it. A shepherd is in the field. He doesn't telecommute his job. He's right there with the sheep, because he knows what the sheep are going through. He's paying attention to all the dangers that might come against his sheep that he's entrusted with. The great shepherd knows intimately what is happening to you in every situation. And he not only knows what you're going through, but he says, "I'm going to be with you in the middle of it." And he gives you strength and wisdom when you need it, to persevere and to endure. So my question is this: have you ever, or are you now, experiencing suffering for Jesus in anything? For the truth that he is, for his word that says what it says, and we believe what it says, because your faith and your trust in him, are you suffering in any way? Peter is saying, remember whose you are. Your actions and your behaviors should be commensurate. Your actions and your behavior should reflect the reality of who you are and who He is in and what He's done for you. Is your response honoring to your family name? Our attitude is everything. Our suffering for righteousness pleases God and exhibits His grace to those around us. Our suffering for Jesus is actually a part of God's call for us in this world so that we can be a witness to those around us, because our suffering for Him is not forgotten and it's not unseen. He is our good shepherd right there with us. He is the overseer of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for sending us your Son to be our great shepherd, our good shepherd, to be the bishop of our souls. That all the promises that you have given to us in your word, Lord, will always come to fruition and be fulfilled. Whatever situation we might find ourselves or maybe even be in today, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, Jesus, as our good shepherd. Let us know your presence. Let us know your strength and your Holy Spirit. And let us know, Jesus, that in all things, nothing, Lord, can go against what you called us to do and called us to be, and your will cannot be overthrown. So, Lord, help us to live our lives in whatever situation we find ourselves in, reflecting the reality of who we are in you. And help us to rejoice by the power of your Spirit in it. In Jesus' name, amen.